Well, please turn with me for the last time to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 9, reading from the 20th verse to the end of the book. As I was preparing this sermon during these past days, I was imagining someone in the congregation thinking to themselves, "We're living in days of deep economic uncertainty. Nations are drowning in debt. Unemployment is rising. And Ian is preaching from a story written about 2,500 years ago. What relevance does that have for us today?" I wonder if any of you have been thinking that these past Sunday mornings. I won't ask you to stand or raise your hand, but I would be surprised if there wasn't at least one person thinking, "Is this not antiquarian? Interesting in its own way, but I'm living in days when the nations are being shaken, when life is uncertain. Is there not a message for me from the Bible relevant for the times I'm living in?" Well, I would hope that we would have seen throughout our studies in the book of Esther that there is a profound relevance in the story of Esther to the times in which we live. Because if the story of Esther has anything to say to us, it says this: "The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. The Lord reigns. Let his people rejoice." Throughout the book of Esther, and indeed throughout the whole Bible, there is this pulsating note of the kingship of God, the one who raises up nations and who brings them down, the one who orders his purposes according to his own counsel, who pursues his wise and holy ways, because he's the king who does all that he pleases. And the story of Esther shows us that the Lord reigns. And therefore, for the Christian believer, this is the great comfort we have in a world of uncertainty. Our comfort is that though heaven and earth disappear, the Lord reigns. Therefore, I will be glad. And so we read in Esther chapter 9 at the 20th verse. "And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast poor, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim," that's simply a Hebrew plural, a masculine plural of poor, "after the term poor. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who had joined them
that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed as their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honour of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. One of the obvious main concerns of the book of Esther is to explain to us the origin of the feast of Purim. We see this in verse 26, therefore they called these days Purim, after the term Pur, meaning a lot. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had been happening to them, the Jews obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days. God's rescue of his people from the devilish desire of Haman to annihilate all the Jews was so dramatic and so remarkable that the Jews devised a feast that would commemorate God's wonderful and glorious deliverance of his people. And they obligated themselves and their offspring to remember the mighty act of God in bringing rescue and deliverance. They didn't want ever to forget what the Lord had done for them. And so they obligated themselves in covenant loyalty to remember through the Feast of Purim the mighty delivering act of God. The Lord had done great things for them. And they were glad. And they didn't want that gladness to dissipate and die. And so they set apart these 2 days in the year when they would, year by year by year, remember what God had done for them. Now you'll notice in the language of these verses that Purim was a festival of joyful thankfulness. It wasn't simply that they remembered, but that they did so with delight. God had turned their sorrow into gladness, verse 22, their mourning into a holiday. And so Purim became days of feasting and gladness. It was a joyful, delightful celebration of the mercy and goodness and kindness and deliverance from God. And it all began with Esther being chosen out of an international beauty competition to be the wife of the king. Now, wasn't that lucky?
No, it wasn't lucky. It was the Lord who reigns, pursuing his preserving care and love for his people, even in the midst of the tackiness. And is there anything more tacky and distasteful than a beauty competition? God sovereignly working in the midst of fallen humanity, preserving his purpose to raise up from the Jews a Messiah Savior who would be the Savior of the world. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble, but let the people of God rejoice. Now, we live 2.5 millennia on from the story of Esther and Mordecai, the deliverance of the Jews, and the beginnings of the Feast of Purim. So what do these closing verses in the book of Esther have to say to us here this morning, the first Sunday of November 2011? Well, let me suggest four things. First of all, that like the Jews, we also should celebrate God's mighty acts of deliverance with gladness and with joy. Verse 22 tells us that the Jews were overjoyed at what God had done for them. They were overjoyed. They couldn't take it in how remarkably the Lord had intervened to preserve them. And the deliverance was remarkable. And it was worthy of unfailing remembrance. And they resolved with joy and gladness year after year after year to remember what the Lord had done for them. Now, it seems to me that one of the great tragedies of our modern society is that we so easily and quickly forget what we owe to the past. When you forget the past, you almost consign yourself to repeat the follies of the past. If you know the book of Deuteronomy, for example, you remember how there is a refrain that pulses through the whole book of Deuteronomy. Remember. Do not forget. Remember. Do not forget. Because when we forget past deliverances and past mercies, we become complacent and arrogant. We become forgetful and neglectful of the good things that God has done for us in his grace and mercy. We take, for example, even as a nation, how easily we take for granted our freedoms and our liberties and our democratic privileges. But these were hard won. They didn't simply happen. They were hard won. And this, I think, is a particular application to Christian believers. How much do you and how much do I bless God with gladness, with joy, with thanksgiving for his past mercies? Did you know, for example, that last Sunday was Reformation Sunday? Now you say, well, I didn't know that. My point is not that we should have a Reformation Sunday, although it may be good to so mark the Reformation. But Christian churches that set apart that Sunday and call it Reformation Sunday are at least seeking to remind themselves of the debt of gratitude they owe to God for his past gracious acts of mercy towards them in years past. The sad thing is, we live in Christian times when people don't even know there was such a thing as a Reformation. You think, well, I find that hard to believe. I was in the recent past visiting a financial advisor to talk about my church pension. He discovered I was a minister. He said, oh, he said, I'm a Christian too. I go to such and such a church. It was an evangelical church. And we chatted a little bit, and he said, what are you doing at the moment? I said, well, actually, I'm writing a paper on Martin Luther. He said, Martin Luther? That's kind of familiar. Now, I thought, this is bizarre. I said, yes, Martin Luther, John Calvin. John Calvin. No, I don't know him. Martin Luther rings a bell. I thought, goodness me. Is this what the world has come to? Is this what the Christian world has come to? Do you have a memorable faith? A faith that remembers? You say, oh, well, you know, I'm not so much into history. You cannot be a Christian and not be into history. God has acted in history. The Bible is a book of history. And God's mighty acts span the generations of history. We need to know and be encouraged by and humbled by. And as we read of the mighty acts of God, find our hearts being warmed and kindled at what God has done for us. Christian believers have much to be joyful about. And I sometimes wonder if the note of joyful gladness is absent from our worship, can we be worshiping at all? Read the Psalms and be struck by the repetition of delight and gladness that the psalmists have as they lift up their hearts. Rejoice, the Lord is King. The Lord is King. What greater cause do we have for rejoicing? In remembering that and in being reminded of that, not least from the story of Esther. The Jews celebrated the Lord who had turned their sorrow into gladness, their mourning into a holiday. But how much more do Christian believers have for rejoicing? In our Lord Jesus Christ, the sin that had separated us from God and that had shut us out of his favor and that was consigning us to a lost eternity, that sin has been dealt with. Freely and fully forgiven. We have been delivered in Christ from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. We have been rescued from hell and are bound for the glory of the presence of the Most High God. We have the greatest of reasons for gladness. But I have a fear. And it's more about me than about any of you. My fear is that we are too little moved by the glory and the grace of God, by the love of the Savior, by the wonder of our salvation, by the majesty of Calvary. I know that's true for me. May I ask you this morning, when did your heart last leap with joyful, inexplicable wonder as you considered the cross of your Savior, Jesus Christ? I heard of a minister who, within my tradition, who was preaching one day and preaching so powerfully that a visitor in the congregation shouted out, Hallelujah! And the minister leant over the pulpit and said, we don't say that in this church. But I was present on another occasion when another minister, now in glory within my tradition, a quiet man, a reserved man, Peter Leverton will know who I'm speaking of, who rarely raised his voice preaching, but who was often overwhelmed by the wonder of his preaching. And he was preaching one Sunday evening. And again, a visitor was so caught up in the grace and the glory of Jesus Christ that he shouted out, "Hallelujah!" And this quiet, reserved minister leant over his pulpit and said, "Amen, brother. Amen." My point isn't that we need to ejaculate, although it wouldn't bother me in the slightest if you did. Wouldn't put me off, I trust. These Jews had much to be thankful for, and they commemorated that. Are we as thankful for the greater mercies of our Lord in our Saviour Jesus Christ? The second thing we can learn from these closing verses is this, is that God kindly punctuates the life of his church with memorials. Now, many of you will know that Israel's life as the people of God revolved around three great annual feasts. There was the Feast of Passover, or Unleavened Bread, celebrating God's rescue of his people from Egypt. There was the Feast of Weeks, celebrating the wheat harvest and later the giving of the law at Sinai, 7 weeks after the Passover. And thirdly, there was the Feast of Booths, or of Tabernacles, or the fruit harvest, which became a commemoration of the 40 years that the Hebrews wandered in the desert, living in temporary shelters like tents or booths. And Israel's life was almost revolved around these three great annual feasts. And now there is the festival of Purim that's to be celebrated. Now, in the New Testament, as we follow the line of redemptive history, we see in Jesus Christ the fulfillment of all of these feasts. He is God's Passover lamb. He is the bread of heaven. He is our shelter from the judgment of God in the wilderness of this world. And he is our preserver and deliverer from the powers of darkness. And God has given to his new covenant church glorious punctuations. He's given us the weekly punctuation of the Sabbath to remember who he is and what he's done. Honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. To remember that our God is the sovereign creator of the heavens and the earth. That he is the Redeemer who, in the Lord Jesus Christ, has come to us to save us from a lost eternity. The Sabbath has been given to us that we might be renewed and recreated and refreshed as we gather for worship and as we remember the mighty deeds of our mighty Lord. He's given us the divine punctuation of Christian baptism, where the Lord pictorializes for us, engrafting into Christ, cleansing from sin, belonging to the people of God. He gives us the glorious punctuation of the Lord's Supper, which reminds us of the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us. And there are more. These are the, if you like, the divinely declared punctuations, but by due and necessary consequence, we can surely punctuate life with the celebration of the Incarnation at Christmas. We can punctuate life with the celebration of our Saviour's dying and rising at Easter. God gives his church punctuations, memorials, if you like, that we might stop and remember and give thanks. We need these memorials. We need these punctuations. Because they're like signposts as we go through the pilgrimage of this life. Fixed signposts that say to us, Sabbath, baptism, Lord's Supper, Christmas, Easter, that say to us, behold your God, what great things he has done for you in his grace and love. Thirdly, these verses tell us we should never despair as Christian believers. Who would have imagined that God would step in so dramatically and so surprisingly? You see, there are times, aren't there, in life when everything seems bleak and forbidding. When we face being overwhelmed and our circumstances seem all against us. And life seems dark. And confused and uncertain. What are we to do when the future seems bleak and forbidding? What are we to do? We are to remember the God of Esther. We are to remember who God is, the sovereign King who holds the cosmos in his hands. It's a great thing to know that in the midst of the turbulence of life, that your life is hid with Christ and God. It's a great thing to know that the one who rules and who reigns above the heavens is your heavenly Father. That he's a king who cares for his own. We should never despair. We have no right ever to despair. Because our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the King of glory. The Lord is King. Psalm 97, let the peoples rejoice. The Lord is King, Psalm 99, let the nations tremble. It's a wonderful thing to know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. It takes faith to believe that, doesn't it? God works all things together for the good of those who love him. It takes faith to believe that. But it takes great faith to rejoice in that. When all around your soul is giving way, yet to rejoice, I will yet praise him. I will yet praise him. We should never despair. Because the Lord is King. And then fourthly and finally, the final feature we should just briefly touch on is what we're told about Mordecai at the end of the book of Esther. Chapter 10, verse 3, after interesting little details about imposed taxes on the land and on the coastlands, we're told this about Mordecai. He was second in rank to King Ahasuerus. That is to say, he was raised to great civic authority and power. And he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. I find it hard to miss the messianic note that I believe is being struck there. You see, every local deliverance in the history of redemption pointed forward to God's ultimate deliverance of his people through the saving sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. And Mordecai is presented to us here as one who was ready to risk his life for the welfare of his people. He was a little Christ in that sense. He was willing to risk his life for the welfare of his people. The Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate Messiah King, did not risk his life for the welfare of his people. He laid down his life for the welfare of his people. He took upon himself our sin and our shame. He stood in our place. He bore the righteous wrath and judgment of a holy Father. In my place condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. So what does the book of Esther tell us? Simply this, the Lord is King. Nothing and no one can frustrate his purpose. He will save his people from their sins, and not one will be lost. Not one of those for whom the Saviour died will be lost, because the one who died was the King who reigns. So what's the book of Esther about? It's ultimately not really about Esther, is it? It's about the King who reigns. That's our comfort and encouragement in a turbulent world. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. The Lord reigns. Let the people of God rejoice. Amen. May God bless to us his word.